And now let us hear the reading of the word from the 16th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. I shall begin to read at the 13th verse. Now when Jesus went into the regions of Caesarea Philippi, he kept asking his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some people are saying that you are John the Baptist, others that you are Elijah, and still others that you are Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And then he said to them, "But you, who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "You are a blessed man, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not give you the answer to this question, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock-like confession I shall build my church, and the gates of Hades shall never be able to conquer her. Moreover, I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you forbid on the earth must be what has already been forbidden in heaven. And whatever you allow on the earth must be whatever is already allowed in heaven." And then he charged his disciples not to tell anybody that he is the Christ. And from that very moment, Jesus made it clear to his disciples that it is necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, to suffer many things at the hands of the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and then to be put to death. But on the third day, to be raised again. And we pray that God will bless to our hearts the portion of Scripture which has been read and heard. Still continuing our look at some distinctive Presbyterian doctrines, or at least what Presbyterians believe about some important biblical doctrines, we want to think for a while this morning about the church. I want you to think with me about names, various names that the Bible uses to describe what we think of when we use the word church. Now, of course, as I've said to this congregation numbers of times before, the word church is really a Greek word, churchioke, which means belonging in a special way to the Lord. But the word that is in the text that I just read is another word, ecclesia, which means a called out group of people. And so when we put both of these concepts together, we get basically what the church is. And this is what I want us to see first of all before we look at other names. The church, basically, is a called-out group of people who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's very appropriate that I call to your attention, it's very seldom you will be glad to witness in my behalf, very seldom that I read from a book in the pulpit. I don't like to read that much. But we have here, in the first chapter of the Book of Church Order, not the Confession of Faith, but the Book of Church Order, which, by the way, we doubtless will be referring to tonight, I imagine. The first chapter of the Book of Church Order is entitled, as a matter of fact, it's a preface, "Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the Church." Everything that I attempt to say this morning is to be understood under this kind of doctrine. Jesus Christ, upon whose shoulders the government is, whose name is called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of whose government and peace there shall be no end, sits upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. All power is given unto him in heaven and in earth by the Father who raised him from the dead and set him on his own right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. The Father has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who filleth all in all. I submit that's one of the finest statements of the church and the head of the church that I know of. And so first of all now, when we speak of the church, we think of a called out group of people who by virtue of purchase and redemption belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We did not make application and pay an application fee or an entrance fee. We could not come claiming any worth of our own. He called us out in grace and bought us by the price of his own blood. And we, in a very special way, my Christian friends, and for God's sake, I say it reverently, let us remember this. We belong to him. This ought to color our lives and our philosophies. But next, I want, and this is very logical from what I've just said, to call your attention to the essence of two other passages of Scripture, Exodus 19 and 20, and 1 Peter, about the second chapter, 9 and 10 and 11, somewhere down there, where the church, why that word is not mentioned, the expression, the people of God, the people of God. There is something very stimulating and challenging about that expression. We are the people of God. And we are to act like his people. Notice what both Exodus and 1 Peter have to say. God says, I want to call you out to myself. And I make you a kingdom of priests. And I will indeed be your God, and you shall be my people. Please don't take this just for granted. This is a marvelous statement of whom we belong to and whose we are and whom we serve. But now, while the Old Testament does bring out our obligation that we are God's people by purchase and by being called out, but we are constituted, even Exodus says, to be a kingdom of priests. And the moment you mention the word priest, you really refer to the evangelistic program of the church. You are priests, P-R-I-E-S-T-S, priest. So am I, a priest. That is, we have the solemn obligation to act as a go-between, as a bridge between unsaved people and the Lord God through Jesus Christ. And so because we are his people, and I must say we are only his people when we do this. Now, Peter says practically the same thing. Let us, says the Apostle Peter, sing the virtues and praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. But he didn't call us out of darkness into light for us to sit down and revel over that fact, in order that we might show forth the praises of God as we in our lives live and witness for him. And if we're not going to do this, my friends, just let's stop calling ourselves the people of God. So we are the people of God, and our prayer is that we have the grace from day to day to live like God's people. Then there's another expression that is very similar, but more general. This that I've just called your attention emphasizes the individual obligation to be evangelists. I'm reminded of that lovely little poem entitled Tell It Again. I've read it to you a time or two before, but it illustrates the idea of being the people of God. This is a story of two or three laymen who felt constrained to be priests of God. And they went in, they heard of a little gypsy boy dying in a tent by himself. And the words go like this: into the tent where a gypsy boy lay, dying alone at the close of the day, news of salvation we carried. Said he, the gypsy boy, nobody ever told that to me. Did God so love me, a poor little boy, send unto me the good tidings of joy? Need I not perish? My hand will he hold. Nobody ever this story has told. What a shame. Bending, we caught the last words of his breath just as he entered the valley of death. God sent his son, whosoever, said he. Then I am sure that he sent him for me. Smiling, he said, as his last sigh he spent, I am so glad that for me he was sent. Whispered while low sank the sun in the west, Lord, I believe. Tell it now to the rest. This is our business. We have no other reason for existing. Lord, I believe. Tell it now to the rest. And so God did, as the Exodus record and the 1 Peter record tell us, call us out of darkness that we might show forth the praises of him and bring others into the light of the Son of God. Individually, we should do this. But now as an ecclesia, a called out group, the Bible gives us another name. We are called the vineyard of God. I never saw a vineyard that grew only one grape. Millions of them. I don't think that's ministerial exaggeration. But this is a group idea now, not so much individual. We are the vineyard of God. We have this expression in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, the well-known Isaiah 5, where you remember the prophet quoting the words of the Lord. The Lord says to Israel, I planted you as a vineyard. I gave you the very best that I had. I gave you good soil, well-fertilized ground. I blessed you with my presence, with my comfort, with my spirit. Urge you to bring forth fruit that you may bring good news to the rest of the world. This is what Isaiah says in the chapter 5, the vineyard. And what did Israel do? While God planted very fine grape seed and expected, had a right to expect, a great crop of luscious grapes that would be a joy to the world, spiritually speaking. Lo and behold, when the Lord came to look for the crop of grapes, it was not a thing but a bunch of wild, sour grapes. In spite of all that he had done, and all that the encouragement that he had given, all of the spiritual wherewithal and the challenge, they thought more of themselves, their own comforts, their ease, they forgot about their obligation to bring good news to other people. And they dried up and withered, and had to be, shall we say, plowed under, because they did not live according to the purpose that they existed for. God give us the grace to be fruitful as his vineyard, to grow not only in numbers, and we do thank God that he's blessed us with new members, and we bless you and praise you for your goodness to us. But we want to grow not only in numbers, but my Christian friends, especially in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and of his grace. That somehow our animalistic passions and desires of prejudice and selfishness and uncleanness and unholiness and what have you, all of those things may be suppressed and done away with. And in their stead, in our hearts, grow up those desires to be loving, kind, true, thoughtful, gracious, unselfish, and faithful in every respect. This is what God called us to do and to be, and we are not his people if we do not so grow. But then there's another appellation that the Bible gives to the church. The church is called the bride of Christ. Now, this terminology may be a little strange to the modern ear when we consider modern wedding etiquette. As I've said before, in the Ancient of Days, the bride didn't count for a thing in a wedding. In fact, I think you could get along without one. But the groom was everything. He was the king. Everything in a wedding centered around the groom. And this is why it's logical, according to Old Testament marriage etiquette, to liken Jesus, Yahweh the Lord, to the groom. Now, of course, the custom has changed, and now you can get along in a wedding without the groom. Poor fella, he's dragged in at the last minute and doesn't even know what's going on. But the bride is the one who holds the limelight in the present-day culture. But it's true to say that this terminology of calling the church the bride is very much in keeping with the culture of that day. And so the church is called the bride of Christ. And because the groom, the Lord Jesus, is the one altogether lovely and holy, the bride is pictured as seeking by sanctification, by growth in the Spirit, more and more every day to prepare herself in holiness and in beauty, spiritual beauty, and in truth. I want to read to you, and I say read because I haven't memorized the Bible, and this is one of the Psalms, I think it's 45, where the psalmist talks about this very same thing. He talks about an oriental wedding. Let me read this to you, part of it. The psalmist says, in the original, he says, "I'm just itching to share with you a poem that I've written about the king." I think your book says, "My heart is indicting a good matter." I don't know what in thunder that means, indicting a good matter. But the text says, "I'm just itching to share with you a poem that I've written." And most people who've written poems want to share it, and I don't blame them. It's about the king. "Thou art fairer than the children of men." He's describing a royal king now who is about to be married. And by extension, this, of course, refers to Yahweh the Lord. "Thou art fairer," you're not talking about the bride, I'm talking about the groom. "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty one, with thy glory and thy majesty." This doesn't sound like an ordinary groom. "And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall gain for thee marvelous things. Thy throne, O God," he calls this king God. This is why I know it's not any ordinary king. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness more than he has done with anybody else. All thy garments," he's talking about the garments of the groom now in this wedding. Most of these tuxedos don't smell this way, I'm sure. "All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they make thee glad. And then they're talking about the guest at the wedding. King's daughters are among the honorable women who attend. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hark, no daughter, and consider incline thine ear. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy lord. This is in keeping with the fact that Sarah always called Abraham my lord. It was proper for women to call their husbands my lord. Now, it won't do to say what women call their husband, but this is a different matter. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift, wedding gift, even the rich among the people. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. And then notice addressing the bride, instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. This is a psalm talking about you and me, the offspring of the true groom. And we are, in a sense, by extension, the bride. The book of Revelation paints a very lovely picture about the bride. You remember on one occasion, an angel said to John, "Come up here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." We're talking about the same thing. And you'll notice when the angel showed John this bride, the wife of the Lamb, what he really showed him was heaven. And the text says, and he showed him the city. Now, of course, we've never seen a bride that looks like a city. No. But you see how logical this is. The bride of Christ is the church. You and you and you and I. Believers all over this world. One day, in heaven, we shall all sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The scriptures speak of our getting ourselves ready now for him. Are we faithful about this? Are we striving so to live in accord with the world that when we are presented to him as his bride, we shall, as the Ephesian letter says, be presented unto him as a bride, pure, stainless, without any spot, wrinkle, or blemish of any kind. We are the bride of Christ. But once more, the Bible speaks of the church as the body of Christ. Now this, of course, is a familiar epithet, body. The Apostle Paul makes much of it in both Romans and 1 Corinthians. By the way, in about the 12th chapter of each, the 12th of 1 Corinthians and the 12th of Romans, where he says that Jesus, when he ascended to heaven with his resurrection body, still needed a body on earth, some instrument of service, and that's what the body is. How is Jesus going to get his will done on the earth when he's in heaven, unless he has some instrument to do it? And so his mystical body, the church, you and I, are thought of as his body here on earth. And the apostle, in order to emphasize the importance of our being the body, makes it clear by way of illustrating with a single physical body. He says, now in any physical body, you've got a head and mouth and eyes and ears and feet and what have you, and each part of our body, of this one single body, is designed to do a certain thing. You're not supposed to smell with the eyes or see with the mouth. You're not supposed to walk on your hands. Some crazy people do it, but you walk on your feet. Each part of the body is given to us for a certain specific thing. And in each individual body, when each part is functioning as it should, you've got a harmonious body. Of course, now, when you get old and decrepit like the preacher is, various parts don't want to function. And you don't hear well, and you don't see well, and you don't think well, and you don't walk. A lot of things are kind of in disrepair. And this is understandable. But nevertheless, when my eye does what it's supposed to do, and my feet do what they're supposed to do, and on, my body functions as a unit. And so you now, we are the body of Christ. Some of us have to act as his eyes, some as his head, some as the ears and the feet and the nose and what have you. And when you find out what it is you can do for the good of the whole body, then do it with all of your might. You may not be able and will not be able to do what another person does, nor will that person be able to do what you do. And it's very important that you do not find yourself yielding to the temptation of envying the talents and the gifts of other people. I think I used to do that, but I quit. I see it's no sense in doing it. God knows that I can't do things that other people can, and I quit trying. But I am obligated to do what he has given me the capacity to do. And when you do that, and I do it, and everyone does it, the body of Christ functions as a church. And this is very important, my Christian friends. No two of us see things exactly alike. No two of us think exactly alike. Our philosophies are not exactly alike. But when each of us is willing to do for the glory of God what we can do, the church then will function as truly the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've all heard people who do not seem to understand this part of the doctrine of the church. Some women are likely to say, I remember in Charlotte, one or two women who used to prepare the suppers for the men. The men used to have a supper meeting once a month. And I know that required a lot of stewing around over a stove and a hot kitchen and panning and serving, and I certainly wouldn't like to do that. But I remember one woman was concerned over the fact that here they worked very hard all Friday afternoon and into the night and even had to wash dishes. You know, that's an awful thing. And yet this woman said, well, I don't get my name in the bulletin, and other people do other things, and why can't I sit up in the choir and do that instead of being back here? The point is, not everybody can sing in the choir. Not everybody can prepare a meal. Not everybody can teach. Not everybody can do this, that, or the other. But those who can should do what they can do. One final episode that illustrates this to me. When I was in Columbia last week, I met Saul, the daughter of a preacher who used to be at the University of South Carolina as a chaplain. He was the pastor for my mother's church years ago. But I remember Dr. Murkison talked about a woman near the campus of the University of South Carolina who made her living by making donuts. This was back in the 20s. She made donuts. And yet, because she was on a university campus, brilliant people were always coming in to buy her donuts and drink her coffee. But she got to be very... She was concerned over the fact that all she could do was to make a donut, and here were these brilliant men making experiments in the laboratory, and this man preaching, and this man teaching, and writing a book, and making a lecture, and all of that kind of business, and she just felt absolutely insignificant. And she told Dr. Murkison, said, Dr. Murkison, why in the world didn't the Lord, when he was passing out his talent, why didn't he give me one? You can preach and teach, and this man can do that, and I can't do a thing. And Dr. Murkison is reported to have said to that old lady, why, nobody in Columbia can make donuts like you can. Nobody. You make these donuts to the glory of God and sell them for the glory of God. Well, that was good preaching, just a one-minute sermon, but that was a good illustration of what Paul means by the church. When each of us makes his contribution according to his capacity and ability, then the church moves as a unit. And we should recognize that if the ear says to the nose, I'm tired of hearing now, I want to smell some, that just can't be done. We've got to recognize this in our congregation. No, we can't all do the same thing. We're not all going to think the same way. But let us, in the spirit of Christian unity and love, approach our hands even this evening in this spirit, and primarily am I going to state my position for the glory of God? God help us now and this evening and now on to be the church. Whether it's the vineyard, whether you want to call it the people of God, or whether you want to call us the bride of Christ or the body of Christ, let us be the church.